You know, after John, we could all just go home. I don't think I could say any of that any better. And it's kind of, I shouldn't say it's coincidental, especially considering my message today, but it's probably not coincidental that John spoke today, considering our text. We will be in the book of Romans today. If you will, turn with me to chapter 8. It's a fairly well-known passage. And as you're turning there, I have a story for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. That is where Romans is. I know a guy who several years ago, maybe 10 or so years ago, had an accident. He had a manual labor job. He was working on a job site. It was raining that day. And as he stepped from one timber to the next, because of the wet wood, he was shifting his foot to the next piece of timber. It slipped out from underneath him. He fell a distance and landed on his back. And as soon as he landed, he knew that something horrible had happened. His leg started to go numb. He had a sharp pain in his back. He was rushed to the ER. And of course, they took pictures, scans, and his worst suspicions were confirmed. He had broken vertebrae in his lower back. And before they knew the extent of the damage or if the damage would be permanent, if he would lose the loss of his legs, they also found something else. They found that he had a tumor in his body. And further inspection, they found that the tumor was cancerous. And so this guy began what he probably thought was an ordinary day of work. And he ended the day with a broken back and a cancerous tumor diagnosis. And that's, of course, not the end of the story. The story actually isn't over because this guy is today cancer-free and he has full use of his legs, has no pain in his back. And at the time of the accident, of course, the cancer was found to be in the very, very early stages. It was in such an early stage that it was found to be quite treatable. They treated the cancer and he ended up being cancer-free. And his oncologist said that this type of cancer, had it not been found early, that he may not be here with us today. And that because of his accident, because of the scans, because they found it, his accident that day and a broken back actually ended up being a good thing in his case. What started out a bad thing ended up being instrumental in his ultimate fight against a cancer that he didn't even know that he had. In the section of scripture we're going to look at today, we're going to read that all things work together for our good. And the story that I just told you fits very nicely with that, doesn't it? We can think of a story that ends well, at least by our standards, and we think, you know, that is what that verse means, that everything works out. And of course, that is what it means, that for believers, that God does work all things together for our good, but we can all think of stories that don't end this way, can't we? We can all think of situations that do not end with cancer-free and the use of our legs. Even for the believer, cancer is not always treatable. The baby does not always survive. Surgery isn't always successful. We don't always make a full recovery. And sometimes accidents leave us paralyzed. And yet these verses remain as part of Scripture. All things work together for good for those who love God. And when bad things happen, and then it turns out good, that scripture is comforting. But as believers, what do we do with our scripture when things that are bad happen and they just seem to stay that way? There seems to be no resolution. Yet we trust an all-loving God, a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful. As John said, he is all-just, all-merciful, to work things out in his time and in his purpose, in his way for our good. As Christians, we understand what these verses mean. And in the next few minutes, we're going to look a little bit deeper in the text and try to answer the question, how do we handle these verses when things don't go the way we want them to? So I'm going to read these verses. If you would stand with me, if you're there in Romans 8, we're going to be reading verses 28 through 30. If you would stand with me, and we will read the Word of God this morning. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we come to these verses today. We trust, Lord, that you have spoken through the Apostle Paul and given us the exact wording that you would have for us. All of us face things in life that we do not understand, but we understand that we are in your sovereign hands no matter what happens. And may these verses be a comfort to us today, and may we leave here better educated, better devoted believers because your word has been spoken. I pray that you would give me clarity as I speak. I pray that that we would have open hearts and open ears to see what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This section of at least verse 28 is fairly well known. You see it on calendars and placards and posters. And it's sort of used as an encouragement to get us through hard times. And it is certainly that. I don't think there's any problem with using that verse that way. However, the way Paul uses it here, his primary purpose is not necessarily an encouragement. What Paul is trying to do here, and he does this through the whole book of Romans, is that he is building a logical and a linear and a systematic argument for the faith. And what he's doing here is this verse that we're looking at today is actually a transitionary clause between two theological points that he's trying to make. And because of that, a very, very brief outline of Romans, I think, is instructive here because this gives us some great context. If you took the book of Romans and you broke Paul's arguments up into five main sections, this is a brief outline of the five main arguments that Paul makes. In chapters 1 through 3, he argues for the doctrine of condemnation. This is the doctrine of guilt. How all mankind has no righteousness to show before God. We have absolutely no excuse to stand before God and claim innocence. None of us do. Paul says that we have rejected God's revelation through creation that God has given us. We have also rejected and broken the moral law, which God has put on our heart. And we have also broken and rejected the written law, which God gave to Moses, to the nation of Israel. On all three accounts, Paul makes the case that we are guilty and we stand condemned. If you were to look at a summary verse for those three chapters, it would be chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have broken God's revelation on all three counts. Chapter 4 through 5 is the doctrine of justification. Justification is a legal term, and it literally means to be within the law or to be lawful. To be justified is to be declared innocent in regards to the law. And there's two parts of it. The law has what theologians call negative commands. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But it also has positive commands. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother. And to be justified means that we have not only not broken any of the shall nots, but we have perfectly kept all of the commands. On both counts, we have treated the law absolutely perfectly. That is what it means to be justified. If you stand in a court and a judge declares your justification, you walk out of that courtroom a free person. And the theological point that Paul makes is that none of us can claim that in the court of heaven. The only claim we have to justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans says that it is a righteousness from God, not from us. We are condemned, but God justifies us. In chapter 6 through 8 is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of God conforming us to the image of his Son. This is the next big point that Paul makes. And sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is a one-time event. It happens at a specific point in time where you are declared innocent. Whereas sanctification is our growth. It is our maturity in Christ. There was a moment in your life, if you are a believer, when you were adopted. And that adoption, again, that is a legal term that Paul uses. It is, I am no longer a son of anarchy. I am now a son of God. And when we are adopted, we begin a process of growth. If justification happened at our birth, you could view sanctification as our childhood. It's a process that happens over time, and it continues until the day we die. Chapters 9 through 11 is the doctrine of vindication. Scripture also uses the term the sovereignty of God. Paul makes the point that God is sovereign, and that means that he answers to no one. There is no one above God. Isaiah says that before me there was no God created, and after me there shall be none. When God acts, he answers to no higher authority. He answers to no higher deity. He doesn't answer to an energy in the universe. When he acts, he is blameless. And when he decrees something, everything he decrees is vindicated. It's a doctrine of vindication. And in chapters 12 through 16 is the doctrine of application. We start condemned, God justifies us, he is sanctifying us, he is sovereign in all things, and with those truths in mind, how do we act? How do we view God? How do we view ourselves? How do we view and treat other believers? How do we interact with our governing authorities? These are all the parts that are hard to read because this is where Scripture starts to get involved in our life and our actions. This is where it becomes uncomfortable, is in the application. And it starts with God. It tells us how we treat other believers, how we interact with government. It talks about evangelism. It talks about how we dispute matters as believers among ourselves, how we deal with cultural matters. And it's interesting that no command is given in Romans until chapter 12. We go through 11 long chapters of doctrine where Paul builds the foundation of our condemnation, our justification, our sanctification, God's sovereignty, and it is only then that Paul says, in light of this, now present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the reason for this very brief overview in Romans is that this outline provides clarity, I believe, to our text. Again, this text is often used to comfort those who are grieving or going through something difficult. And sound doctrine certainly does that. Sound doctrine gives us a foundation to get through the hard times in life. But this clause that we are reading here, it is at the latter part of chapter 8, and it is situated between the doctrinal points that he is making about sanctification and God's sovereignty. If you look again at verse 28, listen how he pulls these ideas together. Verse 28 says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Who is that referring to? Who is it that loves God? Christians, believers. And if we are believers, if we are adopted, you could write the word justified there by that term, those who love God. We are justified. Before salvation, we were enemies. C.S. Lewis said that for someone who is a non-believer to be converted is not like a wayward son coming home. It is more like a rebel soldier who lays down his arms and crosses the battle line and becomes adopted by the commanding opposing general. And he said that in his conversion, he said he felt much more like that than simply a wayward son coming home. And we, of course, know that all children love, honor, and obey their parents, right? Unconditionally, all the time. And of course, no, we know that that's not true. And this is the process of sanctification. God disciplines us. He molds us. And again, this is the part that is sometimes very hard to deal with. The only love we have for God is because God first loved us. The phrase, those who love God, are those who have been justified. God has chosen them and justified them. Moving on to verse 29, it says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Foreknowledge and predestination. If I am lucky, we will run out of time before I have to get very far into those definitions. When Sean asked me to preach and I thought of this verse, these are issues that I've been dealing with as far as, you know, what we've been going through in our world. And I thought Romans, 8:28, that would be a good verse. But if you look at that in context and you have to read the other verse after it, I felt trapped that God had given me these verses. By those verses, foreknowledge and predestination, that is where Paul is tying together the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in our salvation. Whether he justifies a sinner by his grace or he condemns a sinner, God is sovereign and he is vindicated. God doesn't make mistakes. On the last day, no one will be able to stand before God, whether in heaven or hell, and say, "God, you made a mistake." God will be vindicated. Beside the word conformed to the image of his son, Paul is tying there together the doctrine of sanctification. God is conforming us to the image of his son. Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. And what is he talking about? He is talking about sanctification by the sovereign hand of God using every single thing in our life. And as we have already pointed out, in this life there is suffering, there is pain, there are questions we don't have answered, there are misunderstandings and frustrations that we have in life. And even as believers in our life, we will not always see clearly. We will look out to the world and it will not make sense at times. And it's at those times that we have to trust that a sovereign God has us firmly in his hands. Between the cross and the crown, there is pain, there's blood and tears. And so far, Paul has given us two hopes in the book of Romans. And this is very interesting. On the one hand, he gives us the hope of Christ, that Christ will come back for us, and that one day we will be glorified with Christ in heaven. That is the great hope of glory. Paul also gives us the hope and the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. Pastor Sean has been preaching through the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what he does, how we interact with the Holy Spirit. And when we are saved, when we are justified, God lives in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. He is with us through all things. There are people that I know who have gone through things that I can't imagine. And the truth is that before they went through those things, they couldn't imagine it either. But when we need it, the Holy Spirit gives us strength that we didn't know we needed and we didn't know that we had. And that is supernatural. That is the Holy Spirit. And in these verses, the last great hope that Paul is going to give us in Romans is the sovereignty of God. We have the hope of eternity with Christ. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and we have the sovereignty of God in all things. And it's interesting that a systematic study of the gospel is a systematic study of the Trinity. We have the hope of eternity with Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the sovereignty of God that works out all things for our good. And I can only assume that all of you here feel similar to the way I do about life right now. I do not remember any time that is more crazy and more confusing than what is going on in our world right now. I don't remember who said it. Someone told me that the last 3 months has felt to them like someone handed them a parachute upside down and backwards and pushed them out of an airplane, and that they are trying to figure out how the thing works and how to put it on while they are hurtling towards the earth. And that is the way some of us feel about what's happening. We're frustrated, there's political tensions, there's bankruptcies, there's riots, there's violence. All of us are having to interact with our families in ways we didn't know. And it seems to me that here in our little community that we have it a lot better than a lot of places. There are a lot of people who are really struggling. We are struggling on a mass scale. There's people who are threatening civil war. There are people who are threatening secession from the union. I mean, 2020 so far has been like a freak show. And it's only June. I mean, another 6 months of this, we don't know what it will look like tomorrow or next week or next month. We're just watching one day at a time. But as believers, we have a hope, don't we? We have a hope that God is sovereign and that nothing happens outside of his knowledge and outside of his control. Verse 28 says that we do know that a God bigger than anything we can see is in control. There's nothing that's happening that surprises God. He's not perplexed. His plans will not be frustrated. And it is us who need to take comfort and trust in a God who is in control. I can rest in what I don't know because I know the character of a God who is in control. He knows. And I want to make three last points here in these verses as I get towards the end here. Point number one is this. Not everything is good, but God works everything out for our good. We don't have to be humanists or be persuaded by mysticism or by New Age to believe that there is no such thing as evil, that there's no such thing as sin. We don't have to try to neutralize everything into nothing but mere consequence. We clearly know that there is sin. We know that there is a hell. We know that there is judgment. We do not have to believe that there is no such thing as evil. But God works all things, even the bad things, for our good. And think about that. God works all things. Was it sin for Joseph's brothers to falsely accuse him? They framed his death. They sold him into slavery. They lied about him to his father. Was that wrong? Was that sinful? We know that it was. And for a long time, things didn't seem to be getting better for Joseph. He was again falsely accused. He was imprisoned. The guys whom he helped, whom he thought would in turn help him, They forgot about him. He spent years in prison on a false rap. And yet at the end, Joseph told those same brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God took what they did. He took even their sin and used it to save a nation. And actually, if you follow the story doesn't continue to get any easier even, because what Joseph did, he was actually instrumental in God's purpose to enslave the nation of Israel, as he promised Abraham hundreds of years before. But it was all part of God's plan. And from that nation came the promise of a Savior. All those years before, when those brothers were lying about Joseph, framing his death, only thinking of themselves, looking back, God had a plan, and he was bringing a Redeemer into the world through their actions. Evil will occur, and it's not good. And there are consequences for sin. There is judgment. But here's the difference. As an unbeliever, your sin leads to your condemnation and judgment. For believers, our sin is redeemed for our good. The first point here is that not all things are good, but God works all things for my good. The second point is the comprehensiveness of God's statement. God works all things, even the little things. This part of my preparation was particularly convicting for me, because I tend to trivialize a lot of things, a lot of little things in my life, daily decisions, inconsistencies, inconveniences. I'm so hesitant to over-spiritualize things that sometimes I fall off the other side of the horse and I don't recognize that God does use all of those little things for my good. God is working out everything in my life. I actually repented of this because in my attempt to not over-spiritualize, I under-spiritualize God's working in my life. Sometimes I think that I have more free will than I do. And sometimes when things get inconvenient, I try to fix things, I try to get involved. And even in those times, God works out everything. The Greek there for everything means everything. It means all things, even the little things in our life. The scripture says that we are to rejoice and give thanks for everything. And it says that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. James tells us to count it a blessing when we go through various trials. And I always think of big trials. I always think of bad diagnoses. I think of car accidents and these big things. But James says, count everything a blessing. Even the little things God uses to shape us and to mold us and to sanctify us into his image. Everything is a blessing for the child of God, no matter how minimized in triviality and no matter how disguised in pain. In Psalms, David says that all things are God's servant. All things. Point number two is that God works things for our good comprehensively. Not all things are good, but all things work for my good, and God is sovereign comprehensively in all things. Point number three is this. I am as secure in God's sovereignty right now as I am in my salvation in eternity. And what struck me about this is, you know, as believers, and certainly in this congregation, and the leaders of this church would certainly teach and argue that our salvation is secure. We do not move in and out of God's hand of sovereignty. When God saves us, he calls us, justifies us. We do not move in and out of that salvation. And it is easier for me to talk to someone who doesn't believe that and to go to scripture and to make a case for that than it would be for me to try to show that person how every single little thing in life is in God's plan. It's easier for me to argue the theoretical, something I can't see, than to talk about the pains and the frustrations in life and how God uses those things to mold us. And the reason that we are secure in our salvation, and this is another point that Paul makes, is that we are secure in our salvation because not of our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And if we are secure in our salvation because of his righteousness, we are as secure in our salvation as he is righteous. To the degree that Christ is righteous and perfect is the degree that I am secure. And the flip side of that would be, if I am saved and my security comes from my righteousness, do any of us have confidence in that? No. As soon as we and our righteousness are the foundation for our security, we are not secure at all. And Paul is about to argue, the same God who secures you in eternity, the same God who has chosen you, the same God who has predestined you, is the same God who promises that everything in your life will work out for your good. Verse 20 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose. And listen to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is using the character that God displays in our salvation as a character reference to show that the same God is the God who works out the details in our lives. Our pickup truck that doesn't sell, the job we didn't get. The same God who secures us in eternity is the same God who uses everything in our life to conform us to the image of his Son. And I was a believer for several years before someone showed me some of these verses. And it blows your mind, and we fail in our comprehension. He is going to make the point that the God who knew you before you existed, the God who planned you, the God who predestined you to know him and love him and spend eternity with him, that is the God who works out the details in our lives. The book of Revelation says that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. Our name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I remember when I was a kid and we would take the trampoline and we would scoot it up to the house and we would jump off the house onto the trampoline and it would shoot us out into the yard. And we especially liked it when the garden, in the spring when the garden had been plowed, because it didn't hurt your shins when you landed. You could land in the soft dirt. And we thought it was great. And we saw nothing wrong with what we were doing. And when mom heard about it, she, you know, of course, flipped and told us never to do that again. We could not understand why. It made no sense to us. We were having innocent fun. And of course, she shut the whole operation down. It made no sense to us. And of course, she could have said, it makes no sense to you because you're brain dead and you have no good judgment. But you know what else she could have said? She could have said, before you were born, we anticipated you. Before you were born, we were thinking of your name. We were decorating your room. We were buying you toys. We were talking about you to family members. Before we were ever born, we were anticipated. Many of us were named. And that same parent who anticipated us before we were even here is the same parent who says, you're going to have to trust me that jumping off of the house is not a good idea. And that is exactly what God is doing in these verses. I am the God who predestined you, and what I'm taking you through is for your good. What Paul is doing here is he is using God is a character reference. The God of our salvation is the same God who takes us through the valleys of life. And if we could say that, if my mom could say that as a sinful parent, how much more a God who is perfect, who is all-loving, all-knowing? We can't see the reasons that God has, but we can have absolute trust in his character. The same God who foreknew me is the same God who works out everything in my life. And I will close with this. If God can redeem anything, if he can redeem hard times, if he can redeem disease and sin, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest evil that this world has ever known? It is that we as humanity took our Creator and crucified him. We committed deicide. The greatest evil the world has ever known. What is the greatest redemption the world has ever known? Salvation. That we took our Creator, nailed him to a cross, and put a spear in his side. What we meant for the greatest evil, God has meant for our greatest good. Humanity's rejection of our Creator, God has redeemed to be the very act of our salvation. And if God can redeem the greatest evil in human history and turn it to the greatest good, is a tumor any match for God? Is a car accident? A divorce? There is nothing that compares to that redemption. What we meant for the greatest evil, God has meant for our greatest good. No matter how big the obstacle seems, no matter how big our sin has been, no matter how painful it is or how trivial it seems, God redeems everything in the life of the believer. Everything. And that is the God who saved us, and that is the God who works everything out in our life. And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that these verses, they are an encouragement to us. And they sort of put us in our place, because in our fallenness, we think we know best. We think we know who should not have to suffer, especially ourselves. We think that we know what you should do and when you should do it. And we thank you, Lord, that just like dumb kids jumping off of a roof, you do not let us have everything we want, and you don't give us everything we want, and you even take us through things that we would never hope for ourselves. And in your sovereignty, you choose us, you love us, you save us, you justify us and sanctify us. And you are the same God who works out all of the details in our lives for your purpose and our good. And I thank you, God, that your purpose and our good are one and the same, that we are created to be like you, to be loved by you, and to be in relationship with you. We thank you, God, that you have loved us, that you have given us your word. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray that we would rest in that we would rest in what we don't know, because we serve a God who does. And we thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.